Good evening. Please turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of the book of Joshua. First chapter of the book of Joshua. We're working our way through this book, treating it as a chapter in redemptive history, and seeing the promise of the coming of the Messiah in it. So please turn to the first chapter of the book of Joshua, and we'll begin in the 10th verse, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter. Give now your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp, and command the people, saying, 'Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess.' And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half of the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, 'Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of the Jordan towards the sunrise.' So they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go, just as we heeded Moses in all things. So we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak in your word. We pray now that we would silent our hearts, that we would still our minds, and that we would receive with gratitude what it is that you would teach to us today. I pray that you would speak through me, very much your broken vessel, and I pray that you would speak to each and every one. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, by way of review, we opened this book with a few observations, and we pitted those observations against a couple received versions of this story. Sorry. Accountability there for time. We pit that against two different views that we see around us in the culture today of this book. But we began by introducing the person of Joshua within the context of redemptive history, and particularly the promise which God had made to Moses that the children of Israel would go into the land of inheritance. So first we observe that the promises belong to the people here in this book, and that Joshua's promises are only given to carry them out. You see a purpose for why Joshua was given these promises, and that is to root the people of Israel, the covenant community, into the land that God had promised to them. We see that in verse 3, "to the land that I am giving to them." This is a corporate promise. And then again in verse 4, "every place," and then a little later on, "as I said to Moses." So this book begins with history. This book is the ongoing, continuing chapter of a story which began with the Exodus, with Moses, and as we'll see, even further back than that. So we observe, secondly, that these promises are specific promises given to the Old Testament saints, that they were not given directly to us, though, of course, they were given for our benefit. And we're told how they're given for our benefit in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, we read this. And note how the Apostle Paul is giving us clear instructions as to how to interpret this chapter of redemptive history. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So you see here that this chapter in redemptive history is given as an example, but not specifically these promises are given to us. We can't appropriate these promises to us without skewing this chapter of redemptive history. And we see this particularly in the conquest of Canaan. It is often that Christians want to take the promises of the first bit of this book and appropriate them to themselves and leave off the commandments that were given to the people of God. So we should see that this is a specific moment in redemptive history when God is giving instructions to his people to root them into the land, and that we only share in the more spiritual benefits that these people had in Christ, who saved them too. So in that we do share, but we share of the spiritual good in Christ. And so we were meant to learn by their example of faithfulness or unfaithfulness to the covenant of grace which God was making with all of his redeemed people, in which this is just one chapter. So we might rightly ask, why did God give the land of Canaan to his people? Why was that chapter of history necessary for redemptive history? Our weapons of warfare are spiritual, are they not? We're told this by the Apostle Paul. So why were their weapons physical? Why were they given the instructions to conquer the land of Canaan and root out the people with the sword, men, women, and children? Isn't that a bit excessive? Is that not in line with the Spirit of Christ? Well, when we ask such questions, I think the question of spiritual and physical warfare is a good question, but we should realize that for much of church history, the question was not whether the Israelites should have been more tolerant, but rather how Christendom should wield its two swords. If there are Christian nations in the gospel era, then it follows that they have a right to wage defensive wars to maintain the spiritual well-being of the church. But that's not exactly the type that we see for the church here in this passage, and so it's not the line of investigation that we should take. The destruction of the land was for its people's sins. The land was given up to utter destruction because of the people's sins. We're told that specifically later on in this book. We'll explore it later. But it had nothing to do with, as we often hear, ethnic war. It was a spiritual war in which God put the peoples of Canaan under his ban and specifically told his people to carry out a specific sentence. So we shouldn't take those commandments and then make them our own. Those commandments were given to a specific context. No longer does God do this by physical force. Why? Because the gospel in this age has gone out to all the world after Christ. It was in that time that God had chosen one specific nation so that from that specific nation would come the child of promise, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who would crush the seed of the serpent. So God chose one nation by which Christ would come, and then the doors of grace would be thrown open to the rest of the world. And hence our weapons of warfare are spiritual. Yet God still judges nations. We ought not to completely spiritualize this. God judges nations and peoples through natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, and even wars. Christ is still on the throne. And the blessings of God to his people are always accompanied with sanctions against his enemies for sin. So we see even now that God will judge nations. The empire of Nazi Germany, for instance, lasted 12 years. It was cut off suddenly. God is a jealous God. He won't let another sit on his throne. He won't let another man say, "I am God." And so we see even now Christ maintaining his honor, but he does so in a different way than he did then. But this land also had a secondary use. This land was the down payment, a type, which symbolized the reign of the saints over all the earth with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the promise of Abraham holds consistent through all of Scripture, that through your seed all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And so this chapter is a turning point. This is a turning point in the spiritual war of the Son of God against the serpent, Genesis 3:15. In fact, we should read all of Scripture as an explanation of the promise given in Genesis 3:15. That one day, one from the woman would come who would crush the serpent's head. And in this definitive chapter in Israel's history, we see Israel set against the seed of the serpent at a disadvantage. We said the seed of the serpent, rather, set at a disadvantage. Because there's some spot of this earth that's reserved for the messianic promise, and that is Canaan. So that one day one would come from the seed of the woman who would triumph spiritually over sin and death and the dominion of the devil in this world. The saints are established. They're rooted in a real time, in a real place, as a little colony of heaven, as it were. A type, an image, that one day God would restore all of creation. We also looked at this from the perspective of redemptive reversals. Redemptive reversals. What God is doing is God is subverting the expectations of man. We wouldn't conjure up a God who would hold all men accountable to his holy law, who would by no means clear the guilty. That's not exactly the kind of comfy God that the imaginations of men dream up. And likewise, it's not exactly the kind of story that we would dream up, that God would choose a lowly people. Redemptive reversals. God sets the spiritually low of this world high, and he sets the high of this world low. Keep in mind, the people of Israel were slaves. They were delivered and given a land of promise, not because they were a great people. God says, "You were the least of peoples." And so that God might speak above both the weakness and the strength of men, God chose the unexpected, the least of peoples, to work his glory and his strength through them, so that no one would be able to boast. And likewise, Joshua was not given strength here because he was already strong. That wouldn't make sense. He was equipped with the strength by God to carry out a specific redemptive purpose. And in this we should see in Joshua a type of Christ. God tells Joshua, "Only be strong and very courageous," not so that you can be my hero, not so that you can slay your giants, not so that you can be your own person. But God continues and he says, "That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you." Do it. Do all of it. Don't veer from the right. Don't veer from the left. Do everything that I commanded Moses to do. Be strong and courageous to do that. so that you might win for this people an inheritance. The standard for Christ is the standard for Joshua. It's the standard that God requires of all men, perfection, though we cannot fulfill it. And Joshua knew that he was imperfect. We see Joshua on his knees time and time again in this book. We know, Joshua knows, that he is unable to fulfill perfectly this type. And so he trusts in God for his own salvation. Israel's failures throughout Joshua and the book of Judges show us that a greater need for Christ is the way to interpret this book. God's people were given two promises. We also noted that God is faithful to his promises. So whereas the people are unfaithful, God is faithful to work through them and above them to work his own will. And God gives them a promise of victory and a promise of continuance. He's going to give them the land as he swore. He will still be with them to accomplish what he said he would do. And so the rest of this book is really a record of God's faithfulness. God is the key actor here. God is the one to whom we should pay attention. God is giving this land to his people. This is what's said again and again and again throughout this first chapter. God is the actor. And God will work out his own promise of victory. And this also explains the ebb and flow of Jewish history. God will by no means clear the guilty. And so we see as the people are unfaithful to the covenant, as they have hearts of stone, they're judged. And as they have hearts of flesh, faithful hearts, hearts of faith, they're blessed. Circumcision was always to be of the heart. God's people were always supposed to be a consecrated people to him. Well, in this next section, we see three exchanges here. First, we see that Joshua gives a command to the whole congregation of Israel to cross over. Joshua's command to the whole congregation to cross over. Second, there is Joshua's specific command to three tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh, to join them. We'll see why he gives a specific command to those set of tribes here in a moment. Third, there is the congregation's full acceptance of Joshua's command and the exhortation to Joshua to be faithful. Well, first, Joshua commands the officers of the whole congregation of Israel to cross over the Jordan and effectively land on enemy territory. This is an act of faith. Step out. Don't just look at the edge of the pool. Don't just dip your feet in. Dive into the deep end. Children, you know this moment, don't you? When you go to a pool and you've got your swim suit on and you're about to jump in and then you look at the water and it's cold and it's nasty and you don't want to go in for it, do you? I know this all too well. There's something about water in me that I have a second thought about. But then you dive in, and then it's all right, right? You dive into the deep end, and it's not so bad. Well, this is essentially the commandment that Joshua is giving to the people of Israel. Go all the way. Cross over into the land. Go all the way into the land. Don't just look at it from afar. Get all your soldiers into the land of the enemy. Challenge them. Claim the inheritance which God is giving by having the faith to stand firm on enemy ground. Put your trust in God rather than your own strength. We take this for granted. We think about where the Israelites are. They're a small people. They've come out. They've been haggard for 40 years in the wilderness. First generation has died. And now they're supposed to conquer this land. And God says, It's me who's working through you. And so Joshua says, go, because God has promised and is giving you this land. And so the backdrop of what God is doing here is what God had given to Moses, what God had spoken to Moses. It's not even properly Joshua's promise. We see Joshua reminding the people, God made this promise not to me, he made it to Moses. It didn't begin with me, says Joshua. It began earlier. It's given to the whole covenant community. And God, you'll note this, God is giving you. God didn't just promise, but he's working out all things to fulfill his own promise to you. So we see providence here, don't we? We see that God is making a promise and then God is giving you over time. God is working your entire history so that one day you can come into your inheritance. God is working. So cross over, possess, prepare provisions, take control, and then inhabit the land. You'll notice how many times the word rest is used in this chapter. The purpose of the invasion was to possess the land. My grandparents had an expression, settle down. By that they meant buy some property, get married, have some children, take a responsible stake in your community. Be a citizen. Be an upstanding citizen. Be a law abider. Right? Joshua is giving the same commandment. Take this land and possess it. Hold it. Have dominion, as it were. Just as Adam was given a command to take dominion of the first creation, so now God is typologically ushering in a new creation wherein he tells his people, possess this land. Settle down. Have rest in God. The whole point of this invasion is not to protract a war, but rather to stop a war so that the land can have rest. In Hebrew, the word for possess and the word for inherit is the same word. They're the same concept. To possess is to inherit. In other words, God is saying both to inherit the inheritance, inherit your inheritance, and possess your possession. Now in English, we don't like those, do we? There's a redundancy. If you wrote that in an English paper, you'd probably get a comment back and say, choose another word. We don't like redundancies here. But in Hebrew, Hebrew is all about redundancy. It's about matching the action to the thing itself. It's about reinforcing the emphasis of what God is saying. But to inherit something is to possess it, and to possess it is to inherit it. And I'm grateful that the New King James keeps to the same word here in this next section, possess, to possess it, right? So it doesn't make grammatical sense, particularly in English, but it comes out, it comes clearly in the Hebrew. But you can't possess that which God is not giving to you. That's the point. You can't possess that which God is not giving to you. An inheritance is something that's bestowed to you as an heir, isn't it? So in taking your possession, you're not just simply taking it. You are allowing God to give you his inheritance. Right? God is working through you, as it were. In other words, God is saying both inherit the inheritance, possess the possession, but the possession is the Lord's inheritance, and he is the actor here. God is the actor. Here, we see that time and time again. Joshua keeps deferring back to God this whole chapter. Joshua says, God is doing this for all of you. He doesn't say, go, because God has given me strength and I'm your champion. Joshua is simply a leader of the vanguard, the people of God. His promises and duties are couched inside those of the covenant community. Now, often we hear from evangelical Christians today about the examples of heroism from Old Testament characters. We hear variations of slay your giants with David. I think there was a contemporary Christian artist not too long ago who wrote a song called Giants Fall, essentially allegorized the entire exchange between David and Goliath and said that we can defeat our giants just if we have the kind of supernatural agent of God to do this for us. That's not the point here. Slay your giants with David or be courageous with Joshua. Right? That's what we hear, these slogans. But we shouldn't look at Joshua as an example as a hero. He was simply to be the mouthpiece of God and the hands and feet of Christ in one particular moment of redemptive history. We should find in Joshua a type of Christ. And we often forget the sobering admonition, don't we, given to Joshua above, to be strong, but also to obey me. The whole point of his strength was for obedience. Obey me should be the emphasis here, not on some abstract notion of Joshua as a hero. Again, God did not choose Joshua because Joshua was a man's man, but rather because he was a faithful man who looked to God alone for direction and strength to carry out the Lord's promise. Joshua nowhere in this chapter makes reference to his strength. I think we live in an age where we often boast about the strength of flesh, don't we? Feminism today boasts in the empowerment of women. And we hear from the other side, kind of vitalist alternative to this, boasting in a kind of masculinity. But from the biblical perspective, all flesh, men and women alike, are but grass. They come for a season. We get old all too quickly. I noticed a few more gray tips to my hair this year because of seminary, I suppose. But we get old, yet wrinkly. We bear the scars of a life which is all too unpleasant often for us. And we lastly die. In fact, it is that trees live longer than our physical lives on this planet. We know that men have souls, men and women both have souls, but the soul belongs to God, the Creator, who gave it. The soul is an special possession of God. And when we die, it goes back to God who made it. And God passes sentence or doom on that soul, either unto eternal life or unto eternal death. At most, we have 70, 80, 90, perhaps 100 years. That's it. Trees last much longer on this earth than men do. I think it's a humbling thought when we look outside and we see a tree and we think, that's going to be there when I'm moldering in my grave. Biblically, man has nothing to boast about. Yes, we should make a contrast between created differences between men and women, but we should also remember a much larger contrast between God and man. That God is high and man is weak. Man is but dust, God says. And he remembers that we're dust. He remembers the suffering of his saints, God says. The psalmist is all about this. The psalmist says that God numbers our tears in his bottle. He remembers the righteous grievances of those who look to him in faith. Well, Joshua is a man of humility, and we'll see this throughout this book. Next, Joshua reminds the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh of their oath with Moses to go into the land with the rest of their brothers. And we see why, because in Numbers 32, these tribes saw the land. They said, this land is good. We've got many cattle here. We were just reading this today in Hebrew, Pastor Pribble and I. Anyway, the references to many cattle kept coming up. The Reubenites are worried that they've got too many possessions to carry into the next land. They're loaded down, and so they're going to root themselves into the land on this side of the Jordan. And Moses says, no, you don't. You can stay there, but you're going to have to go and win rest for the rest of your brothers. You're not going to get your rest without working for the benefit of the whole community, to root the covenant community into the land. And so Joshua says, remember what Moses told you. You've got a duty. You've got a duty to fight to secure a rest for your brothers. And Joshua issues the same command that Moses did. It's not even Joshua's commands. It's not Joshua's promises. It's not Joshua's commands. These are promises and commands given to the whole covenant community, of which Joshua is strengthened to carry them out. Remember, says Joshua, remember the past. Do according to the command and the promise of God. We see this in verse 12. And the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren, armed all your mighty men of valor, and shall help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving to them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan. You see, Joshua is speaking on behalf of Moses. You're not allowed to rest with your wives and little ones in the land until the Lord gives rest to your brothers. The purpose of the mighty men was to make the land safe for rest. War was not the ultimate aim here, but rest, which the Lord was giving to his people. This is a land of possession, and it's only because of the violence, the corruption, and the idolatry of the land that God is spewing them out of his mouth, as it were, and giving up the other inhabitants to utter destruction, and giving the land as a land of peace, which can only belong to the saints, the people of God. Only the saints can enjoy true peace, because only the saints have been given a spiritual peace with which to enjoy it. But notice the comparison. As Moses gave you the land on this side, so he is also giving all the land on the other side. Type upon type, symbol upon symbol. Just as the down payment for the victory in Canaan was given first to the Reubenites, notice the firstborn, so also the entire land of Canaan was simply a symbol, a historical promise from God to give to all the saints of God a new creation. So the type of Canaan was the inheritance which Manasseh, the Gadites, and the Reubenites enjoyed. But that, as a type of Canaan, is just one more type for the new creation. Time and time again, Joshua says, God is giving even as he gave. God is fulfilling as he promised. God is giving as he gave. God is faithful to his promises. You're getting everything that's coming to you as children of God, even if it takes the entirety of history to fulfill. History is on God's side. And we see this throughout our history as well. So flee to the kingdom of Christ. Flee to the cross. Because if time is on God's side and you're outside of God, it's not on your side. Time is on God's side, it's not on man's side. Man dies all too soon. Repent and find shelter under the one who atones for all your sins and gives you a rest beyond all the sorrows of this earth. You have a longing for eternal life, even if you have a show of strength and sufficiency in this world. Because you know that all your activities, all the things which you build on this earth will fade, and you will lastly die. As Dr. Johnson once observed of all of life is simply putting off thoughts of death. But in Christ, all of life is preparing for our eternal inheritance. Yes, death, but beyond it as well. And being his hands on earth and bearing his good news so that earth might reflect more of heaven. But we don't have our rest here. We don't have our purpose here. Our treasures cannot be here, where moth and rust destroy. Oh dear. Come to Christ and find in him rest. Turn aside from all your earthly ambitions. You have to be personally willing to give away every dream you ever had and have for Christ. Even wholesome dreams. Even dreams which we can square with the Christian life. They must be secondary to Christ. Because it is only in losing your life, your dreams and your hopes, that you will find your life in His life. And we often reverse that, don't we? We often say we can't enjoy the other things of life if we don't have Christ first. And understanding Christ first as our first goal gives us purpose to those other things. Yes, but let's make sure we have even that description of our priorities right. The purpose of God being first in our lives is not to give us purpose in the rest of our life, although that is a symptom of that. But rather, the purpose of having God first in our life is so that we might realize our own end, that is, to give glory to God and to enjoy Him forever. God is an end in Himself. He is the end. And if you don't find your end in His, you will lose your own life in your own idolatrous dreams, and you will experience the eternal wrath of God in hell, which is outbreaking against the sons of disobedience. We don't get one cosmic act of treason. We either submit to Christ or we suffer the death of a traitor. And this is the most marvelous redemptive reversal, the paradox of God's new creation, that we must lose our own life to gain our life in Him. Amy Schrieff, harpist, once put the theology of 1 Corinthians 1, which says, "The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men." She put the words into song this way: "When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, God played the fool and He opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, He became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe and come, be a fool as well. So come, lose your life in a carpenter's, for a carpenter's son." It's foolishness, it's unexpected from man's point of view to put our hope into another. But it's the only way to live and to find eternal life. God wishes to speak both above our weakness and our strength. And that's why He chose the spiritually needy. It's only the spiritual needy who enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God if you think you are strong. It's only through faith and repentance that we discover just how needy we are before a holy God. If we think we're strong, we're not looking in the right direction. There's nothing to boast about. So if you admit your neediness before a holy God, He will make His salvific power in your life greater than the wisdom of the wisest and most powerful of all men. And we see this here, that these, the least of peoples, agree to be, as it were, God's fools, to take on in God's strength the entirety of the nations. The strong people of the world, the great people of the world, the people of whom the Israelites look as grasshoppers, we'll see this here in a moment, that Caleb actually is the only one who's faithful to this. But from all outward appearance, it looks foolish to challenge Canaan. But they faithfully believe the promise here, and the people answer in faith, and they give Joshua the exhortation to be faithful too. "All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go." Note that. Your commandments come from God. We will follow you in all. But the people preface this by a statement of covenantal continuity between Moses and Joshua. The people recognize that Joshua is God's successor to Moses, "Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord be God, your God, be with you as he was with Moses." That's a pretty big only, isn't it? "We'll follow you, only let God be your God, Joshua, as he was with Moses." God had said he would be with Joshua if Joshua was strong and to faithfully execute the covenantal commands, to do all the law of Moses. Not any room for confidence there in the flesh. And the people agree to follow Joshua insofar as he is faithful. It's not about Joshua here, is it? It's about faithfulness and unfaithfulness, which is why the people say, "Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death." It's a little stark, isn't it? But this is not cruelty. It's an acknowledgement of the extent of the law of Moses, which sanctioned capital punishments for capital crimes against the covenant. If there are shirkers, they'll be held accountable to the very law which God gave. They're holding the law up as the highest law of the land. They're not holding Joshua up as the highest law of the land here. And so that's the condition of the promise falling heir to them through Joshua's orders. They must have hearts of faith and repentance, which obediently seek after the salvation and the promises of God. And that condition of faithfulness is reinforced in the exhortation which the people give to Joshua: "Only be strong and of good courage. Be strong to follow God, to be faithful to him," or in God's own words, from verses 7 and 8, which we make reference to, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." Joshua, every word that comes from your mouth should be a word that comes from this book. You should speak only as I speak. You should speak and do only as I command. Let the words of your mouth be savory. Let them be words of life, words that come from this book. So we can't just uplift that statement, "be strong and of good courage," without realizing the context within which it was given. We shouldn't personalize Joshua's promises. They were given to a particular man at a particular time, but we should see rather through him a type of Christ who bought for us a better inheritance. Now we should remember that it is only through faith and repentance that we should come into our inheritance in the next life and in the next creation. That he has conquered death and is now working all things to the subduing of all powers and principalities, and that his new creation, once ushered in, will never cease. Are we with Christ? And if we are, then we should not celebrate our own strength, but rather the spiritual good of a strong faith in our need for God. There's a contrast there between celebrating strength and celebrating a strong faith or a work of God which recognizes our neediness before a holy God. Let's take these matters to God and pray that he would work this in our lives.